So what have you thought about this letter? Give me some feedback. What have you been impressed in this letter? What impact has it had in your thinking?
None. Absolutely none.
The entire from start to finish.
Oh, okay. Thanks, Kalon. Appreciate your input. Yeah.
The part that stood out to me so far the most is giving up my rights. Like, that has really, like, affected my thinking, like, going through day to day, like, what should I give up for the better spreading of the gospel?
Mm-hmm.
So that has been something that I've been thinking about a lot.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I think what I appreciate about this letter is Paul's honesty. You know, when we think of Christian churches, and in fact, there are people who are non-believers today who accuse Christians of not being perfect. You know, they look at us and they say, "Oh well, you've done that sin, or you've gotten angry here, or you've done something, you know, that a Christian shouldn't do," and immediately we feel condemned because we know they're right. But the truth is, Paul is showing us the ugliness of the church. Let's be honest. We in our church need Jesus. There's not a single person in this room that is sinless, that has never done anything wrong, that can stand before God by himself or herself and say, "Boy, God, I did a great job while I was there on earth." Churches are full of people who struggle with sin. And Paul is so honest because he shares with us the partisanship that goes on, you know, where people kind of pull apart into separate groups, and I'm following this person, and I'm following this person, and I'm following this person over here. We call those cliques, you know. We all have our little group that we agree with. Or the other sins that seem to pop up in the church, the gossip and the arguing and the other things, people arguing about the color of the paint on the walls or the carpet on the floor. Churches are not perfect. And so I think we need to appreciate the honesty of Paul. When we ended last time, you may remember that as we went through the text, we saw Paul kept pulling us back to the idea of love. Loving God, loving one another, and what that looks like. And I don't know about you, but I can speak of me. Over and over again, I realize I fail. I fail. I fail. And so I imagine that as Paul is talking about love and he's describing the fact that love is me giving up what I think is my rights so that someone else isn't offended, won't hear the gospel because of something that I've done or said. Love is choosing to put others first and to meet their needs. Love is choosing to serve and to humbly be served. Paul ultimately gets to the bottom of our text tonight, and or of 9:27, and he says, "But I discipline my body." It takes discipline. This is not something that just happens. Loving people is not just happens just out of the goodness of my heart, because without Christ, there's no goodness there. I discipline my body because after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Being a Christian requires discipline. But now as we enter chapter 10, it would be easy for us to just focus on all of the things that Paul says about Israel and the advantages that Israel had, and to miss this point. Paul got this information from Scripture. The Old Testament Scriptures. Paul got this information from the Old Testament Scriptures. And so Paul is referring back to the Old Testament and he's saying, look at Israel. Look at what they were like. Look what happened. Look at the advantages that God gave them. All things are permissible, Paul writes, but all things aren't helpful. Paul transitions into consequences of disobedience, and he pulls from the Old Testament and brings that forward. And we see in our text, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under a cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Last time, we drew attention to Paul's comment, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." And I want you to keep in mind what Paul's doing here. Paul is loving the church. Paul is teaching the church. Paul is pointing the church back to the Old Testament, and he's pointing to Christ in the Old Testament. Point number one, God extended similar advantages to Israel in the Old Testament that he has to the church. And that's important because we have this tendency to separate the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and say, that was them back there, this is us now. We are different animals. And Paul says, no, we are not different. In fact, he talks about things that they had received. Your brothers were under a cloud. They all passed through the sea. These are all symbols that Paul is trying to point to us. Well, what symbols are those, Paul? We have to ask that question. Well, let me read you some Old Testament passages, and if you want to follow with me, I'll give you the text. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. I'm going to go fast, so hopefully you can keep up. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." And then in Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. "Then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit the night without one coming near the other all night." So what did the pillar represent? What did it represent? It represented God's presence with them. God was present with his people. But it also represented something else. It represented God's protection. We have tendency to think that, okay, well, that's Israel. There's no connection between Israel and the Corinthian church. Guess what? There is. We'll talk about that. When the Red Sea was divided, God's people crossed the sea on dry land until they reached the other side. So when the Egyptian army tried to cross after them, what happened? The Egyptian army was destroyed. That's what passing through the sea represents, God's deliverance. Had any of the Israelites not trusted God, had they chose to stay on the other side, what would have happened? They would either been enslaved or they would have either been killed. Well, what does that have to do with us, Paul? What does that have to do with the church? Observe, the church was united to God through someone who, or excuse me, not the church, but Israel was united to God through someone, through Moses. And so now, what about us? Luke chapter 1, verse 79, Zacharias is giving his prophecy, and he says of the Messiah that he will direct our feet to the way of peace. Is that guidance? It is. What does the Messiah represent? God's presence with his people? So we see that in the New Testament there is this image of the Messiah who would come, who would be the presence of God, and who would be the one directing and guiding God's people. The Messiah is our protector. Peter finishes comparing this comparison in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, when he writes, who by God's power are being guarded. You're being guarded. What's being guarded? Your faith is being guarded for salvation to be revealed at the last time. Israel was being guarded and protected. We are being guarded and protected. The presence of God was with Israel in the Old Testament. The presence of God is with us in the New Testament. That's why Paul is bringing all of these things out. He's saying, look at the advantages that they had back then, and look and see, you have similar advantages today, church. Stop focusing on yourselves. Stop focusing on what you want, on exercising your rights. Focus on what God has provided for you. You're no different than Israel. Israel was God's chosen people back then. You, New Testament church, are God's chosen people today. What about our deliverance and salvation? Is that in Scripture? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He himself likewise partook of the same thing, speaking of Jesus, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Is that deliverance? He goes on, and deliver all of those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Who did that? Jesus. Jesus has delivered us from the fear of death. Why? Because death is only a transition to life. Jesus partook of the same flesh and blood as us so that he could die and then be resurrected again so that we would see there is something more beyond this life. He has the power of death and he has the power of life. And if that's not convincing enough, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says of Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father. Can you say hallelujah? You have been delivered. You have been protected. God's presence in Christ is with us, just as God's presence was with them. We're not just going through an exercise here. Paul is making a point. He's saying, you're no different, church, than they were. You know, we are around people sometimes in the church who say, oh, well, you know, Israel blew it. And so because Israel blew it, God had to do things again in a different way. And so now we have received all the blessings of Israel because Israel blew it. Don't buy into that. Is God done working with Israel? Not according to the Old Testament. God is still working with Israel. And in Zechariah, we see God will continue unto the end. And there will be a time when all of Israel in Jerusalem at that time will turn to the one whom they have pierced, Jesus. God's not done with Israel. And God is not done with us. The Bible says we are united to God through His Son Jesus, 1 Corinthians 12:13, that Jesus is our head, Ephesians 1:22, and He is the one in whom we hope. Well, what about the rest of Israel's advantages? Are we superior to Israel? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 10:5, even with those advantages, with most of them, God was not pleased. Look at the warning. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. There were consequences to disobedience. There were consequences to disobedience then for Israel. And brothers and sisters, there are consequences for the church today for disobedience. Does that mean you're not going to heaven? Well, if you're a believer, you will be going to heaven. But that doesn't mean that you won't suffer consequences for disobedience. So if we're understanding Paul correctly, then the food and the drink analogy should also have a New Testament application. And I know you guys know that it does. Who is the bread of life? John 5, Jesus is the bread of life. They had the manna in the wilderness back then, and now we have the heavenly bread for us. What spiritual drink did they drink from? They drank from the rock, which Paul says was Christ. Oh, they didn't have Jesus back then. Well, wait a minute. Paul just said they did. The spiritual rock was Christ. Christ provided for them in the wilderness. But we have the living water, John 4. Where does that come from? What is the source of that living water? It's Jesus. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Well-meaning Christians try to make a solid separation between God's new covenant people and God's old covenant people. There are differences. But Paul right now is pointing out the similarities. His purpose is to humble the church. He's just gone through from chapter 8 talking about whether it's okay for them to eat food offered to idols and pointing out the fact that their rites were not loving. And so he's just got done rebuking them for all of that, and now he's saying, church, you need to humble yourself. Because look what happened to Israel. They had the same advantages that you did. And God is having God punish them. What makes you think God won't punish you? He's humbling them. They have become prideful. That's something to think about, isn't it? Whether it's the spiritual bread that is Christ, or the source of the drink that is Christ, Jesus is the source and the substance of our faith. There is no other substance that we have other than Christ. Still not convinced that the Old Testament people lived by faith? Read Hebrews 11. I don't have time to do that tonight. But I believe that Paul is trying to communicate Old Testament Israel had those same advantages, and the Corinthian Christians are ready to fall because of their sin. Israel fell. What makes the Corinthian church think they won't fall to? Point number two, God warned his people of the dangers of presumption. What is presumption? Presumption is assuming that you are in a state of blessing with God, and so virtually you can do anything you want. I can do anything. I can drink all the beer I want. I can waste my time in any variety of ways. I can even look at pornography on the internet. I can do any number of things. And you know what? Because I'm saved. God will forgive me. I have time. I know how this Christian thing works. All I have to do is pray and ask for forgiveness, and my slate's wiped clean. Sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? Jesus was shed his blood on a cross so that we can have freedom to do whatever we want. And oh yeah, all we have to do is ask for forgiveness. That's pride. That's presumption. Verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. When we look at the Old Testament, do we see ourselves in the way Israel acted? Or do we presume upon the grace that we have received through Christ? We think we're special, and we are, but not because of anything in us. We are special because of him. He died to set us free from sin, not to let us continue in it. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What was the answer to that? God forbid. God left the Old Testament to show us the dangers and the consequences of disobedience. Point number three, God reveals Israel's fivefold failures in leading to their judgment. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might desire evil as they did. I would argue the five things in this passage that are possible results of presuming on the grace that God has shown us. The five things that are listed here are not intended to be exhaustive, they're examples. And if we're not careful, we can also be guilty of doing the same kinds of things. What are they? Evil desires, idolatry, sexual immorality, testing Christ, grumbling or discontentment. We never do that. Again, look at verse 6. That we might not desire evil as they did. In another version, English version, the word desire is the word crave. What does it make you think of when you crave something? I crave turkey from a Thanksgiving dinner, right? Your appetite, you're really wanting something, or maybe a pregnant lady has a specific food that she craves all the time. Well, that's the picture here. There's a Greek English lexicon that I use from time to time, and it describes the verse this way, that we might not be lusters after evil, even as those indeed lusted. Think about that. When you and I think of lust, we apply it most of the time to sexual lust, but that's not what it's talking about here. We desire something that God hasn't given us. Numbers chapter 11, verses 14 and then verse 13, verse 4 and then verse 13. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat." You remember that they had received manna. And so they would go out and they would collect the manna every morning, and then they could grind the manna and they could make bread. And that was all God provided for them. And so the rabble in the group are suddenly saying, ah, we want meat. This isn't enough. And Moses cries out in verse 13, where am I to get meat to give all of these people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. What was God's answer to them? I am going to give them so much meat, it's going to come out their nose. God supplied. And then he judged. Notice two things. It wasn't everybody who was involved in this. It was the rabble. It was those who had a strong craving. It was the troublemakers in the group. It was those who were trying to stir up the rest of the people. Do we ever have that in a church? Oh, yes, we do. You haven't been around a church very long if you haven't observed it. But the second thing we notice is this, that God provided for them in the wilderness. He provided for their daily need. And for the rabble, it wasn't good enough. It's like a husband saying to his wife who's putting dinner on the table, oh, that again. They were ungrateful. Their evil desires do that. It is a lack of gratitude for what God has given. You see the connection with us? We can have a lack of gratitude for what God has given. That is one of their fivefold failures. God supplied their need. And it wasn't good enough. The second of the fivefold failures is this, idolatry. And this is an interesting topic because a lot of us think about idolatry and we go, some half-naked tribe somewhere who's worshiping a tree or something that they've created. And while that may be idolatry, that is not the idolatry that he's speaking of here. Because remember, he's making the connection, Old Testament, New Testament, Israel, church. So you have to really read the Old Testament. So let's go back to Exodus 32, 1-6 for a moment. God had taken the children of Israel into the wilderness to a mountain, to Mount Sinai. Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, leaving the people at the bottom of the mountain. You remember what happened? Oh, yeah. Moses was gone 40 days. That was a long time, Moses. Let me read the text. When the people saw Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. They said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that there were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a golden calf. And then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Aaron wasn't making a god of Egypt. What was Aaron making? A representation of this powerful God that delivered them. He wasn't going back to Egypt. His context for worship was a created thing. Was some sort of created representation. So in his mind, this is Yahweh. This is the God who brought us out of Egypt. Third century Christian writer named Ephraim the Syrian wrote about Israel's idolatry. I won't read you the whole thing, but let me read his last point. Therefore, Moses was not seen by them for a while, so the calf could be seen with them and so that they could worship openly what they had been worshiping all along in their hearts. The idolatry was what was coming out of what was in their hearts. Idolatry is a heart issue. Idolatry is creating a small g god to represent the goodness and the blessings of God. He's something in our minds that I can deal with this God. This God is accessible to me. Let me give an example. Do we ever look at the Bible and think, the Bible is going to save me? I want you to think about that for a minute. I've done my duty. I read my Bible every morning. I pray every morning. I do all of these things, and I am certainly going to be saved. Is this the Jesus that died for your sins? It is not. Does it tell you about the Jesus that died for your sins? It does. We can take and transfer what is in our heart to a physical thing. Let me give you another example. Remember Adam and Eve. Satan says to Eve, he says, has God really said you're not to eat of that tree? Did he? Well, yeah, she said, and we're not even supposed to touch it. What was Satan's response? Well, that's not true. In fact, if you eat of the tree, it's going to make you like God, knowing good from evil. Oh. What is she worshiping? She's worshiping being like God. And ultimately, it's discontent with the living God that is the seed of idolatry. Is God good enough? Is God going to supply all my needs? I jumped over my notes here, so now I got to go back and figure out where I was. The third of the fivefold failures of Israel was sexual immorality. Verse 25, while Israel lived in, it's hard to miss, when we talk about sexual immorality, it's hard to miss the spiritual element of sexual immorality. Both here in the text and in our original text, we read that sexual immorality is even in the church. You remember in 1 Corinthians, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, what was the problem in the church? There was a young man who had his father's wife. There was sexual immorality in the church. And Paul even said, and you're proud of it. You're allowing it to stay. Later, Paul will say to them in chapter 6, verse 18, what are you doing having sex with prostitutes? Again, allowing their passions to rule their lives. So what is Paul inferring of sexual immorality? Israel was God's unique people. They were to be set apart for God. They were to be devoted to God. They were not to be like the nations that surrounded them. That's why God protected them. That's why he provided for them. They were to be a unique people. His presence was with them. But what did they do? They wanted to be like everyone else. They chose the creature, Paul says in Romans 1, rather than the creator. That's what sexual immorality is. Choosing the creature over the Creator who died for us. The Greek word translated sexual immorality is porneia. What English word do you think that most resembles? Pornography? Think to yourself, oh, well, I'm not having sex outside of marriage, and I'm not involved in adultery, and I'm not doing all these other things, and so I'm okay. Really? Because sexual immorality infers anything that attracts us to the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. It's any inordinate desire. The following fivefold failures are easily linked together, so I'm going to talk about them very quickly. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. How do we put Christ to the test? Well, we have an example in Exodus 17, verse 2. Therefore, people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? What is testing God? Isn't testing God assuming that God will not supply your need? Isn't testing God discontent, quarreling and complaining? Verse 7 of that same chapter, and he called the name of that place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord really among us? Quarreling and complaining comes from an entitled heart. God, you owe me. I know people who have lost children and they become angry at God because it's not fair. Why should this happen to me? And they blame God. I think of Job and Job losing all 10 of his children and all of his wealth in the same day. And his wife coming along and saying, curse God and die. Imagine being encouraged by those words. And what did Job say? Shall we not receive good from God and not receive evil? His wife was discontented. His wife thought that, oh, look at all that Job did. Look how righteous he was. God should be continuing to reward us. We should not have to suffer. And that when they suffer, they begin to complain and get angry at God. We can be just as guilty as Israel if we're not careful. Point number 4. God extends us grace through his word. This is important because Paul has just gone through and he has literally hammered the Corinthian church with all these comparisons, and he's suggesting to them, you feel like you're an entitled people. You have all of these signs, these advantages, and all of this fivefold sins that came from Israel. All of this is present in this church. And so here is this gracious shepherd now coming along and saying, but there's hope. Now, these things happened to them as an example that they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. These things happen to them, to Israel, as an example. Think about it. Paul has told the Romans in 15:4 about the purpose of the scriptures are to give us hope, to give us comfort. And now he's pointing to all of the things that were recorded in the Old Testament. He's saying, look at them. God ordained these things to pass for you, to have them written down so that you would understand how you're to live, so that you would understand the things that tempt you are the same things that tempted them. You are no different. But he has a purpose. Number one, he's given us his word to train us, to teach us. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed unless he falls. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Number two, God has given his word to warn us. Is he warning you this evening? Romans 11:20. They were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. He's given his word to warn us. Therefore, anyone who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. He's given his word to confront our weaknesses. No temptation has overtaken you, but accept that which is common to man. You are not suffering anything. I am not suffering anything in this world. And no temptation has entered into my life that is unique to me. These temptations are common to all men from all times. And finally, God has provided us comfort in his word. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation will also provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. What is that comfort that he's provided? He's provided you and I a substitute. He's provided not only the written word, but the incarnate word, Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Paul is leading us to Christ. He's leading them to Christ. He's leading them through this common road of weakness and sin, and finally getting them to the point where they find hope and comfort. And they find hope and comfort in no one else than in Jesus. So tonight, as we end, we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper together, remembering what Christ has done for us. He has died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was raised again according to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul in chapter 11 writes of the Lord's Supper. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Christ died for us. His body was broken for us, the bread of life. His blood was shed for us, the spiritual drink. Tonight, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, let's take some time to remember what God has done for us through Christ. We didn't deserve any of it. Israel didn't deserve to be God's chosen people. We certainly didn't deserve to be called and to be chosen. But we have been. Nothing, there is nothing good in us. It's all because of Him. And so tonight, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, you can come forward on your own. You can take the bread and you can take the cup and go back to your seat. You can eat the bread on your own and save the cup until we can partake of it together later. If you are trusting in Christ, if you believe in the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for you, you're welcome at this table. If you're not sure about these things and you're kind of here just, as we say in America, kicking the tires, it's okay. Just stay seated where you're at. That's fine. But we ask that you not come forward and partake if you are not a believer. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to pray. And when you're ready to come, come. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, the message that we are no different than Israel, that you have chosen, you chose Israel, you have chosen us. The similarities are just so clear. But yet, Father, we have something that Israel only looked forward to. We can look back on the evidence of your Son who died for us. So we pray, Father, tonight as we begin to partake of the Lord's Supper, that you would work in our hearts, that we, Father, may truly worship by remembering the body and the blood of Christ. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.